We're in the book of Malachi today in our second lesson. So if you would open your Bibles to that book, it's the last book of the New Testament. And we'll read Malachi 1, 1 and 2. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Now look at that question that the children of Israel have asked the Lord, and think about how that question is phrased, and ask yourself, can there be any more arrogant question to God from those whom he has brought into being than that question, where have thou loved us? What an arrogant statement that is from a created being to his creator. So from the beginning of this prophecy, it is easy to know where God will be taking his chosen people by way of his messenger Malachi. So herein, in this wonderful ending book of the Old Testament, Malachi relates God's word to Israel, especially Judah. But you know, God's word is applicable to us in this time. For we are all guilty of indifference to God's love displayed by the people of Israel, so this book is so very pertinent to us. How easy it is to drift into indifference and apathy, as they have done. And therefore, when we read this book, read it personally, for it's so easy to drift into those kind of places. Now, Malachi begins his message by using the word burden to describe the word of the Lord. This is a description of the word of the Lord. Now, a burden is a weight that bears heavily on its carrier. You know, as I get older, things get heavier. 10 pounds is not 10 pounds as it was when I was 20. I mean, I lift 10 pounds and today it's... Now, that must be 50 pounds. Do you find that to be true, Mr. Woods? Absolutely. But a burden is a weight that bears heavily on its carrier, and a burden is that which must be laid down speedily, lest it bring hurt to the one who bears it. Aren't you interested in letting that burden go as you carry that weight? So there is an urgency for its removal. And when it comes to the word of the Lord, when it comes to the word of God, there is an urgency for its telling in obedience to the command of God. You know, there's an urgency to the gospel, is there not? That's why we send missionaries. That's why we talk this about with our neighbors across the street and those that we meet. There's an urgency to the message. It's a burden that has to be shared. But God has loaded this burden onto Malachi, not to carry, but to deliver to the nation of Israel. In other words, there is an urgency to this message from God, for God, who loves them, is pleading with them in light of his coming judgment and their eternal destiny. Isn't it interesting that the Creator of mankind has to plead with mankind to come? Repent of your sins and come unto the Lord. But the children of Israel had forgotten the urgency of his message, and apathy and indifference had filled their lives to the exclusion of serving God and walking in his ways. Apathy. Now, this people, as you know, if you know the history of Israel, and you all do, this people was a people born into a world of religion. hearing and seeing the trappings and the wrappings of religion at every turn. We have folks in our congregation that find themselves to be that way also. Born into a world of religion. They had heard and absorbed the Pentateuch. They had studied the Judges. They had studied the Kings. They had studied the Psalms and the Proverbs and the Prophets. The temple was now again prominent in their lives. Sacrifices were being made. Remember, the temple had been rebuilt. The walls had been rebuilt. The priests had been performing sacrifices. And the rituals prescribed by Moses were being observed. But warning was needed, for they were drifting in an habitual and routine religion instead of a personal relationship with the God who loved them today and yesterday and always. Oh, how easy it is to get into a habitual performance of religion and ritual. How easy it is to come to church week after week. Oh, I've got to go to church. I've got to go through this. I've got to sing. I've got to pray. I've got to listen. All of these things can make us so habitual and so apathetic. It was all too familiar to them, and they had adopted the trappings of the religion, but had not received the God of their religion. They were content with themselves, but God knew their true condition, God knew their heart, and he therefore burdened Malachi with a plea to return to God. But you know, they had forgotten the urgency of the message. We can do that. We can forget the urgency of the gospel. We can become complacent in our ways. But they had forgotten the urgency of the message and their purpose and became indifferent to God's love. Now, has this changed in the last 2,400 years? Has the heart of man changed? No. We still have the same heart. Has psychology lifted us up out of this malaise? No. We still have the same blood and the same heart as they had 2,400 years ago. The nature of men and women has not improved by some miracle means. So indifference and apathy continue to fill the churches. Sometimes we yawn and sometimes we are distracted so easily as our pastors and teachers pour out their hearts with the message of the love of God and trying to get others to help with their burden. You know, we are to pray daily that God will keep us with a deep understanding of the urgency of the message that God has assigned to us, and to also keep us deep in God's love, knowing that all he does is in our interest. You know, that's one of the truths that came to me early in my salvation, now over 40 some years ago. And that was that everything that God does is in my interest. He loves me. He cares for me. He wants the best for me. And everything he puts into place, all things work together for good to those that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And I was called according to his purpose. So I believe that. And every step along the way, whether it be in my mind good or bad, was a purpose of God being fulfilled. You know, we sing this song. And how can we sing this song truly and continue in our indifference? Give me a passion for souls, dear Lord. A passion to save the lost. Oh, that thy love were by all adored and welcomed at any cost. And then these verses here. When we sing these verses, do we sing them with indifference and apathy, or do we sing them with our full heart? Jesus, I long to be winning men who are lost and constantly sinning. Oh, may this hour be one of beginning, the story of pardon to tell. Remember, that's our purpose, to spread the gospel, to teach the gospel, to bring souls to Christ. And they had forgotten their purpose. So God declared to them, I have loved you. And we are told the response to God's declaration of his love for them was the question, where hast thou hast loved us? Where hast thou loved us, it says. Where hast thou loved us? How arrogant that is to ask your Creator that question. So this is an eye-opener to their condition, for they were focusing on their circumstances instead of God's word. Can anybody who lives a life of devotion and dedication and faithfulness to God ask such a question as, wherein hast thou loved us? For to such a person, God's love is expressed in all things. Did you get up today and see God's love? Did you look out the window and see the beautiful sunrise or the sun gleaming in your backyard and see God's love? Did you look at the Word of God this morning and see God's love? Did you sing these hymns and these songs and see God's love? So every day lived for God is a revelation of God's love. If you look up, if you look down, if you look sideways, you look within, you'll find that God's love surrounds you. So how could you ask that question if you were had a life of devotion and dedication? But they only looked at circumstances, and no doubt their circumstances were not entirely to their liking. You know, everything wasn't perfect. Everything didn't fit into place. Their house was not right. Their fields were not right. And they looked at their circumstances. They were not living the Israeli dream. You know, that old American dream that everybody clings to. And they had the Israeli dream, and they weren't living that dream. Perhaps they were discouraged with the condition of Israel, which had fallen on hard times. Now the temple was built, the walls also, but they remained under the rule of a foreign king. Their farms were not producing bumper crops, and they no doubt thought of the promise of the prophets about the golden age to come. So impatient with God's word and discouraged, they became apathetic and cold, focusing on their circumstances instead of seeing the wonderful age to come as Abraham, their father of faith, did. Now, what did Abraham, their father of faith, do? Did he focus on the circumstances? Look at all the circumstances in Abraham's life. No, he looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. What a spirit of faith Abraham had. And that's a lesson for us. What do we focus on? Do we focus on the circumstances of our life, or do we focus on the city whose builder and maker is God? You know, the circumstances fade away when we look for that city. Turning your eyes upon Jesus will always cause the things of earth, the circumstances of earth, to grow dim in the light of his glory and grace. What a different attitude there is in what you focus on. What you think on makes all the difference. What does your mind dwell on all day, or parts of the day, or at night? Are you thinking about your circumstances, or are you thinking about where you're going? Paul knew that plainly, for he instructed that very truth to the Philippians in Philippians 4:8. What did he say here? He said, finally, brethren, this is the conclusion of the matter. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Bring that mind under control of the Word of God. So Malachi reminds Israel, And he reminds us that it is easy to grow indifferent to God's so great love to us by turning our eyes on our difficult circumstances instead of on God's great purposes that he will fulfill through his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus spoke so much to his disciples about our destination and not our circumstances, for he knew that eternity filled our destination, but only mortality filled our current circumstances. What do you focus on, your mortality, or do you focus on your eternity? You know, I go to prepare a place for you, Jesus said. What was he asking you to do? He was asking you to focus on that place that he was preparing for you. And that was a priority indicator of what you are to put your mind on in this life. He told us, I go to prepare a place for you. Are you looking forward to that place? Are you thinking about that place with the Lord Jesus Christ near the throne of God? We're to look up, the Bible says. You know, when these things come upon the scenes that we've been seeing in this earth, we have been seeing these things coming upon this earth for decades now. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to look up. Why? For your redemption draws nigh in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. How long is the twinkling of an eye? It's shorter than a blink, isn't it? At the last trump, all tell us where to turn our eyes during this life. God has saved us and included us in his great purpose as he has declared in his word. You know, strong faith will lead you to remember that circumstances always change, but Jesus never changes and he will never forsake his own. Put your mind on Christ. So in answer to Israel's question to God, wherein hast thou loved us? God responds with this in the last part of verse 2 through 5. Kind of a strange response, but it's an interesting response because it's an answer to their question, wherein hast thou loved us? So he says, God says, and remember that most of Malachi is what God says. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. Fantastic passage of God's choice of Jacob over Esau. Now, the children of Israel looked at the nasty now and now. You know, that's what sometimes we focus on. But herein, God intends for them to consider the miracle of his sovereignty relative to their selection as his people. Election is the subject here. He points them to two brothers, Esau and Jacob, and says the astounding thing. And you know, every time we read this, it's astounding to us. When God says, I love Jacob, but I hated Esau, that's not the language that we spout. But you know, our thoughts are not God's thoughts, and his ways are not our ways. So he's bringing his sovereignty to bear here. So he says, the astounding thing, that Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. God in his sovereignty chose to love and he chose to hate. And he speaks here of the nations that came from these brothers and his dealings with those nations based solely on his sovereignty. Had nothing to do with the nations. It was based solely on his sovereignty. So it is easy to see from Scripture that God chose to choose, not by anything pertaining to man or man's action, but he chose to choose only because he is sovereign, and we, as the result of that choice, have no right to question his choices. God is God, and we're but clay. As Paul records in Romans 9:11, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It's all God. It's all God. Now, he chose Abraham. And in that choice, he chose to choose the offspring of Abraham and to accept or reject Abraham or Isaac or Jacob's offering. God chose to choose. Now, he chose Isaac, but rejected Ishmael. He chose Jacob, but rejected Esau, and in so doing brought forth a chosen people, a people who now were before him indifferent and apathetic to that love God had extended throughout all the centuries of this process. You see where God is going with this. In answer to this question, wherein hast thou loved us? Now, God had reminded them of this election long ago in Deuteronomy 7:6-9, where it says here, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself. What an answer that is to the question that they had asked. I'm setting you apart. I have chose to make you a special people. I have chose to make you a holy people. Wow, that's amazing. What a status we have in God. Above all people that are upon the face of the earth, the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people. Where is he getting at? His sovereignty. For ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Will God ever break his promise? Oh, I depend upon it. Not. He'll never break his promise. Jesus said, I'll never forsake you. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I depend upon that promise. So to this truth of election, this truth given again to the apathetic children, many will chime in, so many who are, but clay always speaks, does it not? Spouts off. Clay, formed according to a sovereign God's desire, will ask, why have you made me thus? Will ask, why have you excluded the multitudes from your chosen? But in that asking, the potter listens not. The potter pays no attention to the voice of the clay, because the potter's hands is forming the clay according to his purpose and doesn't ask the clay for his opinion. His hands are working to bring life clay suited to his purpose. That's the sovereign God we serve. God is not made in our image, but we are made in his image. And if he chooses to love Jacob and to hate Esau, that is his business. And we are to continue functioning as clay formed in the master's hands. That's contentment. To realize that you are made for God's purposes and to fulfill those purposes, that's contentment. So God's message to Israel, in all of this burden Malachi is given to deliver, is that wherein hast thou loved us is wrapped up in Jehovah's election of Israel as his chosen people, a unique position no other people of the world occupy. Think about that. Think about being in that chosen group and asking this question. This realization that God chooses only by his sovereignty must bring us to the deepest humility, for it convinces us that there is nothing in us deserving of God's attention, and that anything we receive from God is pure grace. Pure grace. Nothing in my hand I bring. What's the next verse? Simply to thy cross I cling. Now that's the spirit and that's the attitude of the Christian. God, through Malachi, desires for us to focus on Esau and Jacob. And from reading about these two boys, it is easy to see that Isaac preferred Esau. That was man's choice. Because Esau was considered a man's man. The husky man, the burly man, the hunter. And Jacob, what was Jacob? The mama's boy. You know, that term was used a lot more when I was a boy. In fact, we used to use it against other children. Oh, they're a mama's boy. And that was good because it convinced the boy not to be a mama's boy. And there's nothing wrong with mama, but a boy ought to be a man, you know, and that's all that was wrapped up in there. But that was the preference of Isaac. And the scriptures show Jacob in a bad light. The scriptures show Jacob as a deceiver who stole the blessing through deceit. But it also shows Esau as a man of the world, not caring for the birthright that he could not see or touch or eat for that matter. It wasn't important to Esau. His mind was a worldly mind, caring about the things of this life. So it is easy to see that both were sinners, both falling short of the righteousness of God. But for us to see the majesty of God, the greatness of God, the infinitely high and lifted up God, totally apart from sinners, we are given to see that God chose Jacob as the seed of his chosen people and rejected Isaac's choice, the man's man, Esau. Totally based upon his sovereignty. You know, the Apostle Paul was bold in addressing this subject, for it's easy to chime in and think contrary to this, but he knows God is free to show mercy on whom he desires and to harden those he chooses. You know, all have sinned, and if God chose to turn his back on all and offer no salvation, that was his to determine. He offered no salvation to the angels who were drawn aside by Satan, did he not? He chose to offer no salvation. So we're simply the clay and we're to be yielded to the touch of the potter's hands. So Paul so aptly wrote in Romans 9, 11 through 24, and I'll end with this. For the children, and I read this part before, but this will be more extensive. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we then say? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee. Basically, he was saying, I have raised you up to harden your heart. That's what he said. He hardened Pharaoh's heart. And that my name might be declared throughout all the earth, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, see, here's the clay talking, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? So there's a command not to ask God these questions. It's none of our business. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Do you see yourself as being one to whom he might make known the riches of his glory? Why are you saved? So that God can reveal to you the riches of his glory and gather you together before his throne to glory in God. Wonderful passage. It tells us our place, why we're here, what we're to occupy ourselves with, why we're here, and to be content with serving the Lord according to his will. We'll stop there. Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful passage of Malachi, how pertinent it is to us. And help us, Lord, to not be indifferent, not be apathetic, but to every day know that your love surrounds us in every way and every work. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.